if you were to look up the word perspective in the dictionary, you're going to find a lot of definitions. Most of them are going to deal with basically just how you look at things. In fact, as I was looking up the word perspective, this was sort of my favorite definition because I thought, how specific can you get? One definition is this: the state of one's ideas, the facts known to one, etc., in having a meaningful relationship. I thought, if there's ever been a dictionary definition, that's it. Because we know when we talk about perspective, basically what we're talking about is how you look at something, how you view something. But we're thinking, of course, about spiritual things. We're thinking in a lesson about how we view spiritual matters, a relationship with God, relationship with Christ, and how we obey them. It matters a great deal the perspective at which we look at those things that God tells us to do, that Christ tells us to do through the New Testament. It matters a great deal how we view our relationship with God and with Christ and with our fellow Christians. You know, there are some people who are just masters at putting things in a proper perspective. I think leaders like business leaders and coaches and those sorts of people have to be able to do this. I read a story one time about former Southern California football coach John McKay. He also coached the NFL for a little while. He went into the locker room at the end of a game. His team, Southern Cal, had been just destroyed by one of their rivals. Notre Dame had defeated Southern Cal 51-0. Now, I've wondered as a coach, what do you possibly tell your team when everything has gone wrong for you, everything has gone right for them? What do you possibly say? Well, the story goes that McKay walked into the locker room, got his team's attention, and said, "Men, let's keep this in perspective. There are 800 million people in China who don't even know this game was ever played." I think that's it. You know, here's a man who made his living coaching football, but had the team look at this terrible situation and think, you know, most of the people on the planet don't have any idea that this game was ever played. A lot of them don't know that football exists. So it was a good perspective. I also was reminded not long ago of a story of an older gentleman who was a farmer that lived out in the country. And one day he was just sitting on his fence at his farm and just watching what little traffic there was, just watching those cars go by. And after a little while, a very rich man from the city, who was just out for a drive that day, drove by and saw this old man sitting on a fence. And he stopped his car and got out of his car and walked back to where the farmer was, hopefully 6 feet away. And he told the farmer, he said, "You know, I just don't get it. You sit here on a fence all day and you watch cars go by. You must have a boring life." And the old farmer sat for a moment and thought, and then he looked at the rich man from the city and said, "Well, you sit in a car and watch fences go by, so I guess we both must have pretty boring lives." You see, there's just different ways of looking at situations, and perspective is so important. And perspective is extremely important to us as Christians. But we live in a world that wants to skew our perspective. The world wants us to concentrate most of our energy and our thinking on the mundane, on the everyday, just on the here and now. But the Bible has us to have a very different perspective. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, but I want to remind you of something the Apostle Paul wrote. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." You see, that's the perspective. I want us to read together Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. And then using that passage, I want us to think about some things that give us true perspective. Luke 9, we'll begin reading in verse 23. And he, of course, that is Jesus. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, as we read through that, you may have thought of some other very, very similar phrases, as other gospel writers have Jesus saying very similar things. We'll bring some of that in. But if you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 9, you're going to have our outline right there in that text. Because in that text, I believe Jesus gives us five things, five perspectives, if you will, with which we should look at our lives as we evaluate them in light of Scripture, as we evaluate them in light of our relationship with God. Number one from this text, I see there is a selfless perspective, a selfless perspective. Jesus began by saying that we are to deny ourselves. And since we're talking about perspective, you might find it interesting that the word deny carries with it the idea of losing sight of oneself. The idea literally is to lose sight of one's self-interest. It's literally a word about perspective. And interestingly, as you hopefully see on the PowerPoint beside me, the whole phrase in your Bible that says, let him deny, is actually one word in the original language that means to move from one mindset or to move from one place of denial. In other words, we're moving from one way of looking at things and moving to another way of looking at things. We are denying self. There's a selfless perspective because when we become Christians, it's no longer about looking at me first. Oh, we think of ourselves. Jesus even said that we are going to care for ourselves. We should love our neighbor as ourself. You might think of what Paul wrote as he talked about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and he said, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so we know there's a care for self. We think of ourselves, but we no longer primarily think about ourself. It's no longer that I have that prominent place. Instead, it's moving away from a self-first attitude into a selfless attitude. You might think of it this way. You might think of it sort of as a negative illustration. And do you remember when Peter was denying Jesus on the night Jesus was betrayed? And one of those denials is where Jesus basically said, I don't know who he is. I don't know the man. Now that's a negative illustration, but it's basically the idea behind this word. I no longer really think of who I am. I think of who he is. I want to be so wrapped up in the life of Christ and in his example that I reflect his glory instead of seeking my own glory. Don't you think living that way would stand in complete contrast to the world around us? We live in such a self-promoting, self-indulging world, and it's fed into by basically anywhere we go and anything we do. I mean, just think about the advertising. A lot of us have been sitting around watching a lot of television the last couple of weeks probably, and just think about so much of the advertising we see that you should have this product or you should buy this thing because, well, you deserve it. You can have coaches and employment people who continually tell you how to climb the ladder and because it's all about you. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with wanting some stuff. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve ourselves, improve our lives in certain ways. But that mindset just feeds into everything being about me. And by the way, can that not also bleed into sometimes how we think about even our worship? That I want worship to be more about me and what I want than really what God wants and what pleases him. But Jesus says, if I want to look at this world properly, if I want to look at this world and my life with a proper perspective, I will have a selfless perspective. Connected with that, in the second place, notice that I must have a sacrificial perspective. If you glance through verses 23 and 24, you're going to find several phrases that key onto this. For example, take up your cross daily. Jesus said, follow me, so follow Jesus. Lose your life for the sake of Christ. All of those phrases, and you could probably think of some others in this same passage, deal with the idea of sacrifice. It's not just being selfless. It's taking that even to another level and not only sort of losing ourselves in the light of Jesus, but then becoming like Jesus, the greatest servant the world has ever known. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many, he himself said in the book of Mark. Verse 24, by the way, speaks of losing our life. The word life there is a Greek word that basically means the very essence of life. You could look this up in lexicons and find such phrases as the breath of life or the seat of life. It's the essence of life. I point that out because we're dealing here with sacrifice. And Jesus doesn't just give us the option of just being a servant for a little while, just being servant when it's easy or just a few moments of the day. It's being sacrificial all the time. Remember what he said in Mark 12 and verse 30, that we're to love the Lord our God with our all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the idea here. One of the things sometimes that can lead to great frustration in our lives is that we try to sort of serve God at times and then sort of serve the world, really more specifically serve ourselves at other times. It's a great frustration because we just simply cannot do it. You recall what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And then if that wasn't enough, just giving the teaching, he gave the explanation. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, I know the rest of that verse says you cannot serve God and mammon, basically possessions or the stuff of this world. But the main point is you can't serve two masters. And when we start feeling frustrated in our Christian walk, maybe one of the first places we should look is to sort of step back and think, am I trying to serve two masters? Or am I fully devoted to following Jesus? But again, that has to be in all areas of life. We are to, Jesus said, follow me, follow him. That word follow is a very interesting word to me. If you mark in your Bible, this may be one you want to mark. Because the idea behind that word follow was the word road with an alpha in front of it. In other words, we're to follow Christ as if he is the alpha road, the first path. He is the way, John 14 and verse 6. He's the first road, the first way. That's a sacrificial perspective because we now no longer have moved away from selfishness or self-centeredness. We are now moving to selflessness, and now we're walking the road that Jesus walked, the one road of service. If I want to look at this life properly with a proper perspective, I will have a sacrificial perspective. Number three, I must also have a salvation perspective. What's a person's life worth? Can you imagine actually being tasked with figuring that out? The name Kenneth Feinberg may mean nothing to you. It really doesn't mean a whole lot to me, except for one little historical footnote that some of you may know, and that is that after the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001, just 11 days later, so September 22nd, 2001, Kenneth Feinberg was appointed by the then Attorney General of the United States, John Ashcroft, to distribute funds to the families of the victims of those attacks. And he was given very few guidelines. And he wrote a book about his experiences. And I haven't read the book. I've read some about it. But the name of the book is What is Life Worth? And he basically talks about how he had to decide, this person is 40 years old. She works in this office. She has a husband. She has three children. She would have worked X number more years, so I guess her life is worth this amount of money. This person is a janitor. He works down here, and he's 66 years old. He was going to retire in just a few weeks. He's married. All of his children are grown and gone. I don't know how much longer he was going to live anyway, so his life is only worth this. Can you imagine making those decisions and having those checks cut, if you will, for $1 million to this person, to $150,000 to this person, and trying to, I can't imagine the stress of that. But the Bible takes it even deeper. As Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And you may read elsewhere where Jesus said, if he loses his soul or forfeits his soul. In other words, what if you gained everything that was of value to this world, but then lost your soul? Is it really worth it? That's a terrible trade. As strange as it might seem to the world around us, that's a completely uneven trade. If I could have everything in this world and lose my soul, I've lost that trade. That's a salvation perspective, because one soul is worth more than the entire world. One soul is what will live on in eternity in heaven or in hell forever. And that puts things in the proper perspective, because then we will try to make sure the soul comes first. And as we said earlier, there's nothing wrong with having things, but far too often our perspective is built around those things, when the Bible reminds us over and over again that the stuff of this life just isn't going to last. You might contrast what Jesus is saying here with what Peter would later write in his life in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, that the stuff of this universe is going to melt with fervent heat. Even the elements are going to be burned up. It's all just going to go away somehow. I can't really explain what that's going to look like, but the Bible makes it clear that the stuff of this life isn't going to last. But then the Bible over and over and over again tells us that the soul is going to live on forever. That's what it's worth. You may have heard this poem before. I don't know who wrote it, but I try to read it every so often. And I try to just think about it sometimes as well, whether I read it or not. A poet wrote these words, out of this life I shall never take the things of silver and gold I make. All that I cherish and hoard away after I leave on this earth must stay. Though I have toiled for a painting rare to hang on the wall, I must leave it there. Though I call it mine and boast its worth, I must give it up when I leave this earth. All that I gather and all that I keep, I must leave behind when I fall asleep. And I often wonder what I shall own in that other life when I pass alone. What shall they find and what shall they see in the soul that answers the call for me? Shall the great judge learn when my task is through that my spirit has gained some riches too? Or shall at last it be mine to find that all I'd worked for I left behind? That's a powerful thought to me. I hope it is to you as well. We must have a salvation perspective, the value of a soul, if we're going to make it through this life in the way that God would want us to. Number four, from this passage, I also see that there is a steadfast perspective. And I get this from verse 26, where we're told not to be ashamed of Jesus or of his words. And I titled this steadfast, yeah, in part because I needed an S word, but also because we might not be ashamed of Jesus or of his words when we're around other Christians, or even right now, we're kind of getting to be alone in a lot of ways, and we can sort of, you know, have to worry about the pressures of this world. But we all know that's not always the case. There are times when our faith is really going to be put to the test, especially being around other people and being in the society in which we live. There are times when, frankly, we can just be tempted to grow weary of living for Jesus day in and day out. There are times that even though the Bible says his commandments are not grievous or burdensome, there are sometimes that certain of his commands may seem more difficult for us to follow. There are times when his commands don't make sense in a society in which we live because our society only lives, it seems, for self. But we're not told just to follow Jesus' commands. We're told not to be ashamed of his commands. That takes a steadfast way of living. That takes real faith because we know that our beliefs are going to be questioned, our actions are going to be questioned, and sometimes maybe even attacked in certain ways. And in the society in which we live that seems to only be moving further away from God overall, that becomes even more difficult because we can begin to become like, well, I do that, or I don't do that. But we sort of sheepishly give answers. We don't really stand up for what we believe in, and frankly, we're kind of ashamed of some of the things we believe or that we do or that we don't do. Think, for example, about some of those television shows maybe you've been watching the last couple of weeks. I found this study a few years ago, so the numbers are a little bit off by now, I'm sure. But just a handful of years ago, I read a study that stated that at that time, fully 75% of the primetime network television shows contained sexual themes and adult themes that weren't on television 15 years earlier, but more than that, wouldn't even have been allowed on television 15 years earlier. That just tells us the velocity at which our world is moving away from God. And that's just one example, of course, and there are many, many others we could look at. But knowing that we're standing against that tide, that we're standing against so much that moves against God, we have to be the ones who remain steadfast. Our choices must remain steadfast. If God has said it is right, then it's right. And if God has said it is wrong, it is wrong. I've used this before preaching at Central, so some of you who are watching this have heard this, and others of you who aren't from Central may not, or may have heard from someone else. It's not original with me. But years ago, you may recall there were bumper stickers and other things that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Folks, that bumper sticker couldn't be any further from the truth. Because if God said it, that settles it, whether I ever believe it or not. That's the kind of mindset we must have, that we're going to remain steadfast always and never be ashamed that Jesus said certain things are right and certain things are wrong, or that we must do certain things and avoid other things. No matter what we face in our society, no matter the pressures we might face from the larger culture, even from people close to us, we must remain steadfast in our faith and never be ashamed. Number five, if I'm going to look at this world properly, I must have a sacred perspective. Jesus ended this statement with words, I want to read to you again from Luke 9, verse 27, when he said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You might recall that elsewhere he said that some who were with him wouldn't taste death till they'd seen the kingdom of God come with power. And of course, we know that occurred in Acts chapter 2. Now, Jesus is talking here about the kingdom. And I don't want to go down this road to preach a completely different sermon, but it helps us to remember that the kingdom and the church are the same thing. Matthew chapter 16 brings that up very clearly when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, And then just a couple of verses later, he told Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. So I get that this is a sacred perspective because they would see, the people hearing these words would see the kingdom come. Some of those people would be there in Acts chapter 2. Or they would be there at least in the very early days of the church throughout the book of Acts. They would be privileged to hear, some of them, that sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Well, I can read it and you can read it. But how much more interesting would it have been to have been there? Or to see some of the miracles the apostles did early on in the days of the church and to hear about this kingdom that you had heard Jesus talk about. Now here it is. Don't you know that they had to be filled with some excitement that what Jesus said, now here it is. Don't you know that these words that Jesus said just had to ring in their ears? The church is sacred. The opposite of sacred, of course, is profane. But the church is sacred. It's not just something we go to. It's not just something that we culturally have. It shouldn't be anyway. It's not just something where I get something out of it. The church is sacred. We sometimes sing words, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Do I really mean those words when I sing them? I love the kingdom. It's sacred to me. The church is a sacred institution. It's wonderful. The church is. And we need to have the same sort of love and admiration that I can only imagine these people had when they heard Jesus say those words, but maybe even more when they then saw it come into play just a handful of years later, or really just a couple of years later. I have to wonder what their mindset was when they realized what they were privileged to see and experience. But here's the thing. We get to see and experience the same thing. Just we didn't hear Jesus say the words. We didn't hear Peter preach the sermon. But we're in the same church. Because you've heard that seed principle over and over again, that if we will simply do what they did, we will be what they were. If we will do Christian things such as we see in the New Testament, we will be Christians. We won't be anything less than that. We won't be anything more than that. We won't be anything else or different than that. What a privilege it is, how sacred that is, that we know that God brought that about through all time. And now here we are as part of it. 2,000 years later, we can have these same words ringing in our ears. That while we didn't get to see the kingdom come into existence, we get to be a part of that same kingdom. What a sacred privilege that is. Now you put all those things together from Luke chapter 9, and there are tons of lessons that could be preached. In fact, we could preach sermons on every single line that Jesus gave here because they're all just invaluable statements. But you put all these things together, and that's what true perspective is. It's a perspective that is eternal, that is soul-centered, that is Bible-centered, that is God-focused, that is kingdom or church-oriented. In other words, it's the polar opposite of what our world tells us to have perspective on. Because it's perspective, it doesn't look at me first. It looks at God and His ways and His things always first. That's how we should have perspective in this life. We've been ending these lessons online by reminding you, we always, when we were together in worship, we always stand and sing a song of invitation. Of course, we're not doing that here because that'd be really awkward. But we are reminding you that if we've said anything or something has just happened in your life the last few days because of all the things going on that we can help you with, don't be afraid to either leave a comment on this video or if you don't want to put it in public, send us a message through our Facebook page. We would love to interact with you as best we possibly can. If you know me personally, I'll be glad to get a phone call from you or text from you to interact with you. I would be more than happy to do anything we possibly can to help you in a spiritual way. We know a lot of people are struggling right now. We know a lot of people are drawing closer together right now, and that's good. If there's anything we can help you with, please do not be afraid to get in touch with us any way you can, and we will do whatever we can to help you. Before we sign off this video, I want to take a moment and lead us all in a prayer. And then we will call it a lesson, and we hope that you've enjoyed the things you've heard. We hope you found them biblical and helpful, and we hope they've drawn you a little closer to God today. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given us. We're thankful that you bless us in so many ways. Father, we pray that even though we are worshiping in different ways as far as being apart from our local congregations, we pray that we are still being faithful to your word in our study, in the songs that we're singing, and the prayers that we're praying. And Father, we pray that you are helping, that we are being a help to others. We know that you're helping others. We know that you are watching over us. We know that you care. And Father, we ask you to help us to lean into your care and your comfort. As we study together this morning, Father, we pray that we will look at this life the way that you would have us to, that we will enjoy the things of this life, but we'll never put the things of this life first, but that we'll have a perspective that is centered toward helping others and glorifying you, and always centered ultimately in eternity and being with you and with your Son forever and ever. Father, bless those around the world today who are seeking to worship you as best they can. And Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to take whatever we learn on this day and help it to change us in such a way that we're more faithful tomorrow and going forward than we have been in the past. And Father, we pray if there are things in our lives that aren't right with you, that we will seek forgiveness, or that we'll reach out to someone who can help us, who can study with us in some way, that can give us words of wisdom, and always have those words be from your word ultimately, and not from man's wisdom, but your wisdom. Father, bless us throughout the rest of this day. We're thankful that you give us one day each week to set aside, make sure that you are first in our lives. We're thankful most of all for Jesus, for the things that he teaches us in his word, especially the words we've been reminded of this morning, and help us to use those things daily in our lives. And it's through him we pray. Amen.